I feel as though we've had a very good word already this morning, so I will just bring a brief word. It's from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. This is in many ways a family day, and so I want to lift a line out of Paul's prayer as he prays for the whole family of God. Verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that little phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, is an interesting phrase and verse for three reasons. First of all, it's the only time in the New Testament that it ever speaks of Christ in the heart. And yet we have an abundance of gospel literature about Christ in the heart. This is the only New Testament reference. There are other times where Paul talks about Christ in you, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Jesus himself says that the Father and I will come and take up our abode in you. This is the only time we have this reference to Christ in the heart. And then second thing that is interesting as we come to Christmas is that this verse is the extension of Christmas. There's only two Gospels out of four that even talk about Jesus as a baby. Matthew gives two chapters out of 28. Luke gives two out of 24. And so about 98% of the four Gospels has got to do with Jesus the man. It talks about Jesus who lived, who proved his kingdom, who died to establish it, rose to demonstrate it, lives to complete it. And yet we have a great deal of emphasis at this particular time on Jesus the baby. Now, the Jesus who came to the manger, dirty manger, is also the Jesus who comes to dirty hearts. And he came, as it were, passing through this manger, but he comes to live forever in hearts. And then the third thing that's interesting about this verse is that Paul is praying for Christians. We tend to think that when we're talking about Christ in the heart, we're talking about becoming a Christian. Paul is praying here for Christians, and he prays that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. How can he pray for a Christian, that Christ may dwell in his heart through faith? And the answer is that he's praying that Christ will dwell more and more in their hearts. It's a thing of degrees. He's praying for their growth. It's not that we can possibly have more of Christ, but that Christ might have more of us. And you know what this is like. If you have somebody to your home, you welcome them in and you sit them down on your front lounge and you say, make yourself at home. And what you literally mean is sit on that couch. Because if they go upstairs and rifle through your drawers in the bedroom like they do at home, well, we object. And if they start going through some of the private books or photographs or something like that, we call that not really being at home. You see the picture? We talk about being at home. Yet there is a sense in which we invite and are urged that Jesus Christ might be more and more at home, that there might be no drawer, no room out of his control. And in this verse 17, Paul prays that Christ may be a permanent resident in their heart. This is not the idea of coming to stay. This is the idea of permanent residency. It's not even the idea of a friend coming to stay forever. It's the idea of a master coming to his new home to take it over and make it the home that he wants it to be. And so you see, this is a prayer for growth, and I think very applicable on this particular morning. I want to ask this verse three quick questions and answer them quickly. The three questions are who, where, and how. Who? Paul prays that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Who is the permanent resident? Who is to dwell in our hearts? It is Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if you think this is infantile or fairy tale-ish. We have a lot of choruses which are infantile about Christ. With Jesus in my heart, no discord can arise. He can make the something something to harmonize, etc. It is possible to sing fairly trite choruses about Jesus in the heart. And there are many who think that this is sort of Sunday school talk. But look back at verse 16. And there Paul prays that they might be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now the inner man and the heart are the same thing. And really the Spirit and Christ are the same in the inner man, in the heart. So you see, Paul is praying really twice, in two different ways, that God will take up clear residency, unrivaled residency in the heart of his people. It's impossible for us to divide up the Trinity, you see. We can't have Christ in our heart and not have God in our heart, in the inner man. It's impossible to be in a relationship with God the Father and not with God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Therefore, if we have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in a real sense, they all indwell us. Look at John chapter 14 with me. Just one cross-reference. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you." And then go ahead to verse 20. "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Verse 23. Jesus answered, "If a man loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, it couldn't be more obvious, could it? Jesus says, "I will come to you. The Spirit will come to you. The Father and I will come to you. You will dwell in us. We will dwell in you. You in the Father, you in the Son, you in the Spirit. The Father in you, the Son in you, the Spirit in you." It's absolute relationship between man and God. And can it really be possible, therefore, that we can have a divided relationship with God? The answer is no. We'll never have a relationship with Jesus and not the Spirit. And the great news is that the very Spirit of Christ, the very life of Christ, comes and lives in the hearts of men. That's his intention right from the beginning, that we be indwelt by the very life of God. That's God's amazing love, isn't it? He gives his Son gives his life, the life of God is given to his people, that we might be really alive, spiritually alive. Now, will you notice then that Christian life springs from the heart? The New Testament is concerned with the heart. That's why when we began our service, we looked at that Old Testament promise from Ezekiel, where God says, "I'll give you a new heart." The Christian life springs from right inside. And if there's no life within, it's barren. We have a very unattractive fountain in Sydney. When it's off, called the El Alamein Fountain in King's Cross in Sydney. It's a ball with spikes sticking out. It just looks like a curled up hedgehog. And when it's off, it really looks pretty mean. It looks like a water bomb or something. And when it's on, it's a very beautiful fountain, very attractive. When the spring is there and operating, it has a whole brand new attractive appearance. When the life is there, springing from within, then there is what is meant to be. It's like when somebody is forced to go along to a concert or something and has no interest whatsoever in music, is tone deaf, and sits there going through the formalities, being polite. But when the very love of music is there, so to speak, then from within there is that interest, affection, joy to be part of it all. Exactly the same with a relationship. It's possible to go through a very formal relationship, boy with girl. But when there is that inner love and affection, then things are very different and all the formalities take shape. That's exactly, in a way, how it is to be with a Christian. We're to have the very life within pumping through. Notice also, therefore, that Christianity is Christ-centered. He prays that Christ will dwell in the inner man, in the inner chamber, in the center, in the heart. Now, there are many people who come to church and they approve of everything that's peripheral, external, but not Jesus Christ. It's like the letters I get from home telling me how pleased I must be to be here because I have the opportunity to see all the architecture. And all my relations are always urging me to go and see more and more architecture. Now, architecture is very fine, has a very fine place, but it's got nothing on life, Christian life, as you will understand, I hope. And as a person becomes a Christian, they go through a kind of a spiritual Copernican revolution where the Son becomes central. and everything revolves around the sun instead of revolving around religious externals. And then how many people are there who want the fruit of Christian life? They want the peace, they want the happiness, they want the joy, and they think that it's found in a building. They think that it's found in doing something, going somewhere, turning up somewhere. They come to the service looking for peace, happiness, joy. They go to the communion rail looking for peace, happiness, joy. When the fruit of peace, happiness, and joy comes from the root, who is Jesus Christ. Notice the second half of verse 17 makes this very point. He says that we're to be rooted and grounded in love. The Christian is like a tree, rooted in the very love of God. The Christian is like a building, grounded, founded in the very love of God. And it's from that root, from that foundation, that the very life of Christ goes through the Christian. So a Christian is like, as I've heard someone explain, the Christian is a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. The Christian is somebody who has the very fruit of life, God's life, not the Christmas tree where things are just stuck on and all the appearance is there, so that we might not be able to tell from the outside, but time will tell. Jesus said, I'm the life, and when Christ is at the center in the heart, we are alive. That's the first, who? Second, where? And Paul says in his prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, the heart in the Bible and now is the central place. We speak of the heart of the problem, we speak of the heart of the matter. It means the very core of it, the control room. And physically we know the heart is a central organ. I remember seeing Tommy Cooper once on television, sitting on a chair starting to sing I Left My Heart in San Francisco. And after he'd sung the first line, a very pained look came over his face. And then he fell off his chair. Because the heart is very central. And psychologically, the heart is very central. That's why the Bible goes on making its appeal to the heart. Today, if you hear God's word, do not harden your hearts. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel. We read in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. Because it's the heart which really ties up the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And therefore God appeals to the heart. And every single one of us has got the option to harden the heart or to soften the heart. And the Bible teaches that our hearts are by nature desperately corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is desperately corrupt and deceitful. Who can understand it? We're polluted. Look at the first commandment. We're to love God with all our heart. The very spring of our life in every action is to be love for God. Well, how far short we fall of that. And then the Bible goes on to say that the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken heart. It's when a man or a woman comes undone and says to themselves, I despair, woe is me, and comes to God with a broken heart, God gives a new heart. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 speak of the new covenant. And the very height of wisdom in the Old Testament is to discover that our hearts are deceitful. And the height of insight in the Old Testament is to discover that God gives a new heart, a change of heart. And in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment. Now, you may have read, if you get Time magazine, about Barney Clark, who in Salt Lake City has been given a new, permanently implanted artificial heart. And the doctor describes the 7.5-hour operation as being almost a spiritual experience. The whole heart, or at least 2/3 of it, is removed, and then this new Jarvik 7 is inserted. And it says at the end of the article, no matter how long he survives life, it will not be easy for Barney Clark. He is permanently tethered to 375 pounds of equipment that includes 2 compressors, a backup compressor, a 3-hour supply of pressurized air to operate the heart in case of a power failure, a dryer to dehumidify the air, and mechanisms that control the air pressure and heart rate. All of this gear can be placed on what his doctors call a shopping cart, which must always be within 6 feet of the patient, the length of the power lines that emerge from just below Clark's rib cage. The operation costs $15,000, the equipment, including the heart, $16,000. The hospital estimates the family will have to spend $2,700 to adapt an apartment to the patient's needs. Now, remarkable and encouraging as that is, it's more complicated than a new heart, according to the Bible. And you can't really call this kind of heart life in all its fullness. He's on borrowed time. And yet when God gives a man or a woman a new heart, life begins. A new heart is indwelt by the Spirit, according to the New Testament. And therefore, when the new heart is there, there is a new spring, and it bears the fruit of peace, a clear conscience before God, assurance about the future. It bears the fruit of service, a new master. It bears the fruit of faith, sitting on the promises, assurance. And so let me say to you that according to Christianity, biblical Christianity, the heart of Christianity is Christ in the heart. And that is what Paul prays. It's the new life that puts reality in the old shell. It's like picking up a trumpet. And then when the very breath of life is poured through it, then comes what it's really meant for. The person with Christ in the heart is a person who has life. The person without Christ in the heart will have to put all emphasis on external things. It will be religiosity. One commentator puts it like this. He says, a man is rarely to be found who pays an excessive attention to human inventions in religion, who does not put more trust in them than in the grace of God. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they come with their mouth, with their lips, but their hearts are a long way away. And Bishop Ryle says, of this sort of person, the bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the daily chapter, the regular attendance at the Lord's table are all useless and unprofitable. So by nature our hearts are a long way away. By grace our hearts are entered by the very God Himself. That's the first. And the second, who? Jesus Christ. Where? In the inner man. Third and finally, how? And Paul says, through faith. Now, faith is the beginning of the Christian life, and it's also the mark of the ongoing Christian life, exactly the same as repentance. We become a Christian when we turn from godlessness and turn to Jesus Christ, and the Christian life is marked by turning and turning all the time. We're always turning from evil, and we're always turning in trust to Christ. We enter the family by repentance and faith, and we behave like family by repentance and faith. And I like to think of faith as being a key to the door of the family of God. It's like going to the British Museum or somewhere. You have a key, perhaps, to the door of the museum, and you open the door and you enter, and there is a whole new world in front of you. Much to learn, much to experience, just a beginning. But when that door has been entered, then there's personal acquaintanceship. We know where we are. We're not outside, we're inside. Paul's prayer here is for Christians. Verse 17, that they might grow, that Christ might dwell more and more in their hearts through faith. Now, of course, growing means growing in grace and knowledge, but it also means growth in surrender. And more of ourselves is given up to Jesus Christ. It's very, very wonderful that God is at work in remaking us. And often the consequences of that are not always known to ourselves. I love the story of Simeon, which is quoted in this little paperback, who, Charles Simeon, the Cambridge Don and Vicar, he was by nature a hot-tempered, proud, and impetuous man. And when he paid his first visit to his fellow evangelical Henry Venn, it was described like this. It's impossible to conceive anything more ridiculous than his look and manner were. His grimaces were beyond anything you can imagine. And so as soon as he were gone, we all got together into the study and set up an amazing laugh. But the father, Henry Venn, summoned them into the garden, and though it was early summer, asked them to pick him one of the green peaches. When they showed surprise, he said, "Well, my dears, it's green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun and a few more showers, and the peach will be ripe and sweet." And so it is with Mr. Simeon. And so it proved to be, for he sowed and he reaped, and under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, he became a gentle, humble, loving, Christ-like character. Now that is the work of grace in the heart, God at work in the believer. And hand in hand with this growth in grace goes growth in cooperation. I want to urge you to beware of plateau Christian mentality. The idea that we have climbed a mountain in our youth and reached a plateau, and we can now go on as though we've arrived. The Bible never talks like that. In fact, the mark of maturity is the conscious knowledge that we've got a long way to go. I was speaking with someone on Tuesday, and they're talking about their Christian experience, a very mature man, and he said, I sit down and I think to myself, I'm going backwards. Now that's, I think, normal Christian experience, a consciousness that we've got a long, long way to go. And therefore, as God works in our hearts by grace, we are to cooperate by surrendering more and more to His influence. And for you that will mean certain things, and for me that will mean certain things. It means that we have to get down and assess ourselves all through our Christian life. We're always rethinking priorities. And as we come into a new year, not a bad time. We rethink practices. We rethink the things that cloud our fellowship. And then we make a new determination to put them into practice. That's what Paul's prayer is. He's praying for Christians. He's praying that the very Christ who dwells in their hearts may do so more and more.